Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, What Wondrous Love Is This? And is based on John chapter 3, verse 16. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, as we continue our series through the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 15 through 21 of John chapter 3. And we'll be focusing this morning on that well-known verse, John chapter 3 and verse 16. We begin our reading in verse 14. This is God's word. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And let all God's people say, Amen. Amen. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you're familiar perhaps with the question, how big are you? You can imagine asking, that's 4-year-old, how big are you? Are you this big? Are you this big? Are you this big? And you can imagine a slightly different question. Do you know how much I love you? Do you know just how much I love you? I love you as tall as the house. I love you as big as the biggest tree. I love you as high as the top of Mount Washington. I love you to the moon and back. We're familiar with that sort of question and those sorts of answers to that sort of question. Well, this morning we come back to John chapter 3. We've spent 2 weeks already together looking at this very important passage, this very important chapter of God's Word. And today we want to hone in on verse 16 of John chapter 3. And it's here that we are going to see just how big God's love is. In fact, it is the Lord Jesus who reveals to you the magnitude of God's love here in John chapter 3 and verse 16. The Lord Jesus reveals to you the magnitude of God's love. It first of all is a cosmic love. It is a cosmic love. We read in verse 16, for God so loved the world. This word, which is translated the world, is the Greek word cosmos. God's love is a cosmic love. And if we think about the cosmic size of God's love, we can think about it in terms of the whole of creation, all of the created order, the flinging of every galaxy to the farthest reaches by the fingers of God, that God loves the cosmos, that he loves the whole creation which has been plunged into the curse of sin because of the sin of the first man. We might think of Romans chapter 8 and verse 19 and following, as we read there that the whole creation groans in birth pangs, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God, that the whole cosmos is waiting for that final resurrection of itself. It has been subjected unto futility because of the sin of the first man. But the day is coming when it will experience the full restoration, the full resurrection, the full reconciliation of all things in Jesus Christ. The day, the last day, when, as far as the curse is found, the blessings of Christ will be seen to reach, will be seen to extend. And in this way, God's love is a cosmic love. He loves the handiwork of His hands, and He is the one who will not allow His cosmos to have the final verdict of ruined. But He in love will see to it that the whole cosmos is regenerated, resurrected on the last day to become a new heavens and a new earth. And so the Lord Jesus reveals to you the magnitude of God's love. It is a cosmic love, for God so loved the world. But it is secondly an unprejudicial love. It is an unprejudicial love. God does not just love the Jews. God does not just love the descendants of Abraham. God loves the world. He loves the Gentiles. We read of it in Isaiah chapter 49 in our Old Testament reading as the prophecy of the sending of the servant of the Lord, that it was too little a thing for him to bring back the tribes of Jacob, to restore them and to redeem them. But no, God would expand the mission of Messiah, the servant of the Lord, to include the Gentiles, the nations, the Gentile dogs, even to the ends of the earth, and so that from every tribe and tongue and nation, there would be a people, not just of the Jews, but of the Gentiles, who would indeed be loved by God. God gives His Son for both Jew and Gentile. This is the emphasis, for example, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. The Apostle John, writing 1 John, even as he was used by God to write the Gospel of John, there in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, we hear God say, "And He that is Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." That is, not for the Jews only, but also for the Gentile nations. And wherever there is to be found in all of the world, in every nation, propitiation for sin, it is found in Jesus Christ, and it is found in Him alone. God's love is an unprejudicial love. God, as it were, comes. He comes to a pile of rubble, and He doesn't search through that pile of rubble to find this little precious stone and that little piece of gold and this diamond over here. Oh, and here's a beautiful ruby, rejecting all the rubble but pulling out all those precious stones. No. God comes to that pile of rubble, and everything in that pile is rubble and worthless. And yet He extends His love. He extends His love without prejudice to pieces of rubble. He is the God who has a cosmic love, an unprejudicial love, and thirdly, a shocking love. A shocking love. For God so loved the world. You may think that the emphasis here is on a numeric category, that God loves head for head every single human being that ever existed in the world, and loves them in exactly the same way, and gives His Son equally for all of them. But that is not the measure of the magnitude of God's love. No, that's not what is being emphasized here. Oh, there are overtones of a cosmic love, overtones of not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. But there is a particular emphasis on the world here, not as a numeric category, but as an ethical category. What do I mean? Well, when you search the scriptures, and particularly in the Gospel of John and in 1 John, you learn that the world is not something very lovely. You learn that the world, by nature, is hostile towards God. The world, by nature, is bent upon rebellion against God. The world, by nature, is in opposition to everything that is in God and wants with all of its might to erase God out of his world. That's what the world is. And we read, for example, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, profound words about the world. It's in 1 John chapter 2 that God gives instruction to his blood-bought people. And listen to what he says. It's shocking. Do not love the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away. It's shocking. Do not love the world. And yet here we read in John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world. How can it be? How can it be that the fallen, rebellious, hateful world, the world is characterizing all that is in opposition to God, is loved by God? You see, this love of John 3:16 is shocking. One faithful commentator put it this way, what can induce God to spare? What could induce God to save such beings as these? Holiness, justice, wisdom, had they not in the divine nature been conjoined with infinite love, would have suggested anything rather than thoughts of good towards such a polluted, rebellious, worse than useless, mischievous class of creatures, a set of beings whom a mere act of will could have annihilated or punished with everlasting destruction. What but love, pure, sovereign compassion could have said, deliver these from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. Oh, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the wrath-removing sacrifice for our sin of rejection of him, our sin of rebellion against him, our sin of resistance to him, our sin of hatred of him. Love. A shocking, staggering love. Here it is. The holy, righteous God with flaming purity and stainless perfection loved the world. All that is evil and disgusting and opposed to God, nothing in it that can attract God's love, and yet God loves the world. Oh, he doesn't love it with participation in its rebellion. He loves the world by providing propitiation for such a world as this. And so the Lord Jesus would reveal to you today, He would reveal to you today the magnitude of God's love. It is a cosmic love, an unprejudicial love, a shocking love. Fourthly, it is a stunning love. It is a stunning love. For God so loved the world that He gave. That He gave His only begotten Son. Here is the stunning aspect of the love of God. That He gave His only begotten Son. The Son of His love. Of His infinite satisfaction and pleasure, co-equal with the Father, co-equal with the Holy Spirit, of infinite value and infinite purity. He gives the Son of His love and His delight. He gives over to be lifted up, not on a throne, but on a cross. He gives as a substitutionary sacrifice in the place of, in the stead of, ones who deserve what? Verse 16 tells us what we deserve. We deserve to perish, to be eternally ruined. But He gives His Son. He gives His Son for ones deserving to perish. And amazingly, He gives His Son to ones deserving to be eternally ruined in hell forever. And so here is the gift of God, which evidences His love, shows His love, demonstrates His love, manifests and reveals His love, indeed measures His love as a stunning love. I will give Him over to the impalement on the cross in your place. I will reckon Him to be sin, that you might be reckoned righteous. In John chapter 15, we read, there is no greater love than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And we get it. No more valuable sacrifice that you could give than to lay down your life for your friends. But what love is this? What love is this that lays down his life for his enemies? Herein is love. Herein is the stunning love. Jesus gave an illustration from Numbers chapter 21. We looked at it last week, but let me remind you of it. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Have you ever thought about the uniqueness of the situation in Numbers chapter 21. Remember, the people are grumbling, they're complaining, they are griping against God, they are finding fault with God, they are opposing God, they want nothing to do with Him in the wilderness anymore. It would have been better for them to have perished back in Egypt than to come out here into this miserable wilderness and have only this miserable manna, miraculous bread to eat. And what are they acting like? These ones who doubt, these ones who spit venom in the face of God. What are they acting like? They're acting like serpents. They're acting like children of the serpent. That's what's going on. They are serpentine in their venomous attack upon God and His appointed prophet. And what does God do? What does God do? He says, you who are acting like a brood of vipers, you who are of your father the devil, you who are acting as snakes, doing the deeds of the serpent, speaking the lies of the serpent, thinking bitter thoughts of the serpent, striking out with the venom of the serpent, as you have done, so it shall be done to you. It is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You who spit venom at me, I will send fiery serpents among you, and you will dwell amongst the fiery serpents in everlasting burnings. You have chosen to submit unto the venomous serpent of old, the devil himself. With him you shall burn. You are no different than your father, the devil. Those are harsh words. Jesus will, in fact, develop that in John chapter 8. They're disturbing words. But this is the world. This is what it's like to be apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that we are indeed nothing less than a brood of vipers. And yet, what does God do in Numbers chapter 21? He provides deliverance. And the deliverance is very interesting. It's almost ironic, right? There is a spear, a long pole with a spear on its end, and there is to be a bronze fiery serpent, which is to be impaled upon that spear, and it is to be held high. And God says, look to that bronze serpent and see yourself and what you deserve. But see that I have provided one that looks just like you to the eye of flesh. Not just a small serpent, but a large serpent which can be seen by indeed a multitude of a million people. He looks like us, and he is being impaled in our place. And here we see the stunning nature of God's love. I will reckon my son to be serpentine in the place of you who are a brood of vipers. And you will see him lifted up, and you will consider him to be marred more than any other man, despised, forsaken, hiding your face from him. For there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. Ah, but he will lay on him the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And here is the stunning, staggering love of God, that he gives his only begotten son to be regarded the greatest serpent of all, the greatest sinner of all, the greatest worldling of all, to be treated as the greatest sinner of all. God devotes his son to the death of the damned as a victim for the sins of man. Here is love. Here is love which has no measure. Love past finding out. A stunning love. And so the Lord Jesus reveals to you today the magnitude of God's love. It is a cosmic love which indeed redeems the whole cosmos. It is an unprejudicial love which is not only for Jews but also for Gentiles. It is a shocking love to a rebellious, fallen, hateful world. It is a stunning love as he gives his son to be condemned, so that you would not be condemned. It is a purposeful love. Indeed, what was just said bleeds into this fifth point, a purposeful love to rescue and reward. Do you see it in verse 16? Oh, as you consider the magnitude of God's love, it is a purposeful love to rescue and to reward, to rescue those who are perishing with venom coursing through their veins and indeed running pell-mell to the heart to bring it into death and destruction and damnation. But here is the rescuing of the perishing. But there's not just a rescuing of the perishing. We read, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The perishing who deserve to be ruined forever are rescued, and those who are undeserving are rewarded. They're rewarded. They're rewarded with life, with everlasting life. It's not just a rescue from ruin. It's a reward of everlasting life, abundant life, life which has purpose and meaning, life which will not end, life which starts the moment that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, here we see the purposeful love of God to rescue and to reward. Rescued from the ruin and given life everlasting in its place. Not just escape, but a bestowal of the greatest possible possession, kingdom life in the forever kingdom of God. Everlasting joy in the presence of the King. Here is the magnitude of God's love. And so do you see it? Can you begin to measure it? God's love, a cosmic love, unprejudicial love, a shocking love, a stunning love, a purposeful love, a published love. A published love, sixthly, and lastly, here is a love which is published. Published here in John chapter 3. Preserved here in John chapter 3. Being published today in your hearing. Proclaimed that you might hear. That you might hear of the love of God. And this published love, we are told by Jesus, as it is published and as it is proclaimed to the ends of the earth, the necessity of the Son of Man being lifted up, impaled upon the cross and dying the death of the damned, this publishing of the love, the magnitude of the love of God divides. That's what we're told. It divides. It divides the entirety of the human race into two groups. Those who believe and those who do not believe. All verse 16 is very clear that whoever believes in Him should not perish, should not be everlastingly ruined, but have everlasting life. There's an emphasis here upon the individual. Upon the individual response to the magnitude of God's love. The New King James translates it that whoever believes in Him, it would be more literally translated that each one who is believing in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The focus is on the individual response to the love of God published and proclaimed. The emphasis is upon your individual response to such incalculable love. The emphasis is upon an ongoing act of believing. Not just that I believed 10 years ago. Not just that I prayed a prayer 8 years ago. Not just that I went through the motions 4 years ago, but the emphasis is on the ongoing act of believing. Each one who is believing, a belief which understands. A belief which understands your predicament and your desperate need. A belief which understands God's amazing provision and His loving gift. This is a faith which is not a leap in the dark, but it is a faith which understands. It's a faith which indeed understands your predicament and God's provision, and that God's provision is perfectly suited to your personal predicament. It is a belief which doesn't only understand the facts, but it's a belief which embraces the truth of what God has said concerning you, that you are deserving of eternal ruin. But it is a faith which embraces a belief, which embraces a believing, which embraces the truth of what God has testified concerning His beloved Son and His gift of Him. that you shall not come into condemnation, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. There is here then an understanding in this believing and an embracing in this believing, a looking with expectancy and eagerness, a leaning one's whole self upon God's gift of His beloved Son, a receiving of what God gives, a resting exclusively upon God's Son for the new birth, for rescue from condemnation and destruction and eternal ruin, and upon the reward of everlasting life. That each one who is believing, and only the one who is believing, enjoys and experiences the love of God. For if one does not believe, we read in verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, this law which is published divides. It divides between those who believe with understanding and an embracement and reception, and those who resist and will not believe, and those who turn their noses up at God's love and turn away from God's love and want nothing to do with God's love. But the key is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Faith, belief, believing. It's not that God saves you on account of your faith. No, God rescues you from condemnation on the basis of Christ alone. But faith, believing in God's gift, receiving and embracing God's gift, is the means whereby God saves you. Now we might then get the idea that somehow we have to work up some significant work on our behalf to believe, that we make believing the hardest thing in the world to do. But I love what one author said. He said this: it's just as if a rich feast were presented to the multitudes of famishing people, and it were said, he that eats of this feast shall be relieved from the pangs of hunger and shall be refreshed and strengthened. The author goes on and says, now, the eating is obviously not the meritorious condition of your hunger pangs being relieved. But it is from the nature of things the indispensable means of relief from hunger and exhaustion, and of the enjoyment of the refreshing and invigorating effects of the prepared feast. Many seem to think that the declaration that whoever believes shall be saved is a kind of limitation of the gospel offer. But no. To say whoever believes is simply to set forth the condition upon which and without which no one will be saved. We must believe, but we don't put faith in faith. We put faith in God's gift. We receive the gift. And as we learned over the past 2 weeks, it is the Holy Spirit who indeed works faith to enable us to receive and to believe and to embrace, that faith is a gift, and indeed the gift of being one that eats from the banquet which God has so graciously, lovingly provided for us. And here then is the magnitude of God's love. And the call to you today is to not turn away from such a gift. The call for you today is to consider well the magnitude of His love, His cosmic love, His unprejudicial love, His shocking love, His stunning love, His purposeful love, and His published love to you today. And so, how will you respond? How will you respond One way to respond is, well, I guess I need to pray to God that he'll give me faith. Wrong. How can you pray to God without faith? That's ridiculous. Nobody prays to God unless he believes that God hears him. The call isn't to pray for faith. The call is to believe. To believe now, right now, just now. Because you have seen the magnitude of the love of God in Jesus Christ. And that you cannot but believe. Oh, there may be many questions in your heart today. How could I believe that he would love such a sinner as me? Ah, he loves the world. The rebellious, wretched, wrecked world of rebellious sinners. Does that fit your description? What's hindering you? Oh, but you don't know, Pastor, my own heart and all that I've done. How that I walked with him for a time, but now I've turned away. Are you part of the wretched, wrecked world in rebellion against God? Do you meet that condition? Jesus says, look to me and be saved. Now, to not do so is to aggravate your guilt, to double your guilt. But who today wants to go away with a double load of guilt upon their shoulders? Is there anybody who want to raise their hand? Yep. I want to go away today with a doubly crushing load of guilt upon me. Anybody? Don't turn away then. Believe. Believe what God here says. Believe what the Lord Jesus reveals about the love of the Father that he has given. He has given the gift which is stunning, shocking, purposeful, unprejudicial, and will have cosmic implications across the entire universe. Will you not embrace one? What does verse 17 say? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Oh, the tragic story of those who turn the love of God into the condemnation of God because they will not believe. May it not be said of any of you today, but may you rejoice in believing in the love of God which he puts on display here in giving his only begotten Son, that each one who is believing in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God doesn't just love you to the moon and back. He loves you. He loves the world in just the way that Jesus says. There's no hindrance, no boundary for any to come today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in prayer. We realize that we need you. We believe. Help our unbelief. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for our message entitled, What Wondrous Love Is This? Since we have a few minutes left on today's program, I'd like to read a few thoughts from Mr. Arthur Pink's book, The Inspiration of the Bible. Mr. Pink writes, if the Bible is the Word of God, then it is the ultimate standard for regulating conduct. How can man be just with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? What must I do to be saved? Where is true and lasting peace and rest to be found? Such are some of the inquiries made by every honest and anxious soul. The reply is, search the Scriptures. Look and see. How shall I best employ my time and talents? How shall I discover what is well-pleasing to my Maker? How am I to know what is the path of duty? And again the answer is, what does the Word of God teach? No one who possesses a copy of the Bible can legitimately plead ignorance of God's will. The Scriptures leave us without excuse. A lamp has been provided for our feet, and the pathway of righteousness is clearly marked out. A chart has been given to the sailors on time's sea, and it is their own fault if they fail to arrive at the heavenly port. In the day of judgment, the books will be opened, and out of these books men will be judged, and one of these books will be the Bible. In His written word, God has revealed His mind, expressed His will, communicated His requirements, and woe to the man or woman who takes not the necessary time to discover what these are. If the Bible is the Word of God, then it is a sure foundation for our faith. Man craves for certainty. Speculations and hypotheses are insufficient where eternal issues are at stake. When I come to lay my head upon my dying pillow, I want something surer than a perhaps to rest it upon. And thank God I have it. Where? In the Holy Scriptures. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that I have passed from death unto life. I know that I shall be made like Christ and dwell with Him in glory throughout the endless ages of eternity. How do I know? Because God's Word says so, and I need nothing more. The Bible gives forth no uncertain sound. It speaks with absolute assurance, dogmatism, and finality. Its promises are certain, for they are promises of Him who cannot lie. Its testimony is reliable, for it is the inerrant word of the living God. Its teachings are trustworthy, for they are a communication from the Omniscient. The believer, then, has a sure foundation on which to rest, an impregnable rock on which to build his hopes. For his present peace and for his future prospects he has a Thus Says the Lord, and that is sufficient.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.